Amen. That was very great. Thank you, guys. Well, welcome again to Cornerstone. We're glad you're here this morning on this 3rd of July. Of course, tomorrow is the 4th, and I think Travis kind of nailed it there. We are patriotic, and we love this country and the freedoms and the things that we have in it, but we recognize from where all of that comes, and so we worship God, and we definitely do not worship this country, but we are thankful for it, right?
Amen.
Thank you. Well, this morning we have a fun passage, and I'm curious as we get started, are there any fishermen out there? There's a handful. We have just an incredible fishing story, and as we get started this morning, I have some stories today from Togo, and I just am going to share because there's a lot of fishing. Actually, when we were in Togo, I did a lot more fishing there than I do here, but there's different ways to fish, right? There are all different kinds. This is a guy at what we called the Hippo Pond. I don't even know the name of it, just north of our town, and he's out throwing a net, but you can see the hippos right behind him, right? In fact, the next picture here gives you a little better understanding of just how close he is. Now, hippos are not nice animals. In fact, they're considered the most aggressive, probably more so than lions and other things in the country. And in fact, about a year before we left there, we had one of these guys that was brought into the hospital who got too close and was mauled by a hippo, and sadly, he did not live. But that's one way to fish. We didn't do it that way. In fact, we didn't really fish at the hippo pond. I'm going to share later where we fished at. But another thing that I got to do when we were in Togo, we went to South Africa for a conference, which was a huge blessing. We had a week of conference, and then we spent another week just vacationing, seeing the sights. But I had the opportunity to go deep sea fishing with some friends, and we caught about four of these giant yellowfin tunas. We about lost Grant over the boat. I have a good video actually of it when he hooked one and almost went over. But again, lots of different ways to fish and ways that we do that. So we're going to see the way that it was done, well, one of the ways, I guess, in biblical times in our passage today. But again, it's just an incredible story, history, account of Jesus. And we see a lot of things about him in this passage. And we learn some things about Peter as well. So we're in Luke chapter 5, if you found your place. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11 this morning. I didn't say stand up. Michael apparently was offended when I called you trained monkeys out at the park, and so I apologize for that. But we do stand in reverence for the Word of God. We do believe that this is the Word from God, and so we're going to read together. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, you can follow along on the screen. So Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the Word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats laying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your net for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say, and let down the nets.' When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help, and they came and filled both boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon saw this, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear, for from now on you will be catching men.' When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Father, we thank you this morning again for just the opportunity, the freedom that we have to come together, to search out your word, God, to know you better, to understand who you are, God, to understand the great salvation that you have offered to us. God, I pray that you would guide our thoughts this morning as we look into this account, as we consider the story and we put ourselves in thinking the thoughts and wondering how Peter would have responded, but also, God, looking at it today and understanding how should we respond? What do we do with this Jesus, this one who has come, and who is he? So God, I pray you guide us this morning, and it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. You may be seated. So here we are in Luke. Again, last week we looked at this account where Jesus had gone to the synagogue in Capernaum and he had cast out a demon. He later went to Peter's house where he healed his mother-in-law who was laying ill. And then crowds of people were brought to him, sick people, people with demons, and he healed all of them. But then what he did from there was he, the next morning, went out early in the morning as was his usual, and he spent time praying to God. He went out and just fellowshipped with the Father. And again, we see the crowd coming to them, pressing him to stay, to continue to teach. They were in awe of all of this, and they wanted more. But Jesus said to them that he had to keep going. Remember, he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities, for I was sent for this purpose. And so he kept preaching in the synagogues in Galilee. So where we pick up this morning, as we just read, it says, now it happened while the crowd was pressing around. So Luke kind of gives us this indeterminate amount of time. And so as we've been talking through this, it gets difficult to put together a good timeline of how all of these things played out. But we do rest in the sovereignty of God and in the inerrancy of Scripture. And so we do our best to put it together, but we don't get hung up on it, knowing that the Scripture is true and right. But with that said, this morning, I want to talk through a little bit of Peter. I mentioned this last week that we'd be looking at this. And so we're going to begin in John chapter 1, if you want to flip over there. And just trying to understand the process of Jesus calling Peter, because it does seem like it was kind of a process. We're first introduced to him in John chapter 1. And we've read this recently as we were talking about John the Baptist. We looked at it. And I know we looked at it again recently. But John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. So John is baptizing. He's saying, you know, here's the Son of God. It says, again, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples. This is in verse 35. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher. Where are you staying? That was their question. And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So he goes on to tell us who these people were. One of the two who heard was who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew's one of them who goes and spends the evening with Jesus. And it goes on to tell us that he found first his brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which translated means Peter. And it goes on from there. But what's interesting, the next day he goes to leave for Galilee, and he finds Philip, he finds Philip and then Nathanael. But it doesn't really say that Peter and Andrew followed him at that point. And so we don't really know if they continued with him. It just says they met him. And if you search kind of through John, the first early chapters of John, he speaks of the disciples, but he doesn't really ever say specifically who was with them and who at what point was with Jesus. So that brings us then to Matthew chapter 4, if you want to flip over to Matthew chapter 4. Now we see Jesus actually calling Peter to follow him and others as well. I don't know, in your copy of Scripture, mine has a title. It says in above verse 18, the first disciples. Now we need to understand that those are not inspired parts of Scripture, right? Those are add-ons, and sometimes they're more harm than they are good, but sometimes they're helpful. But in verse 18 of chapter 4 says this, now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left their father and followed him. Let's just go there. Flip over to Mark chapter 1 as well, and we have the same account, very much similar to what we just read in Matthew. So Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. We read this: "As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him." Again, it goes on a little farther. "Jesus saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, mending their nets in the boat." So very much similar to what is written in Mark. So some people will see those two passages as the same instance as what happens in Luke chapter 1. But if you read it, you notice there are some pretty big differences. There's no mention of the crowd. There's no mention of Jesus getting in the boat and teaching. There's no mention of the fish and the catch that was brought in that night. And so I would agree with those who think that this is an earlier call of Peter and the others, kind of a first call. And so I would see this happening before what we read last week, where they go to the synagogue, later go to Peter's house. And then it did say at the end of our passage last week that they went together. It's kind of implied, and kept preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And so there seems to have been kind of an initial call, but it doesn't appear that Peter and the rest of them were with Jesus all the time, because here we find them in Luke chapter 5 and they're out fishing again. But today's passage I would see as kind of the final call of Peter, and he gets it now. And if you remember in the two that we just read in Matthew and Mark, it says they left the boat and their father. But when we got to the end of Luke chapter 5 verse 11, it says they left everything and followed him. Now we will see that again in Luke chapter 6. We'll get there eventually. But if you want to look at it real quick, Luke chapter 6 verse 13 and 14. Actually, let's start in verse 12. It says, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray." We're speaking about Jesus. "And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." And so it goes on to list them: Simon, who was also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So a little bit later we'll see Jesus has many disciples, but he calls a specific 12, right? We know that he calls 12 of them to be apostles, who were kind of his inner circle. And we know beyond that, that Peter, James, and John were the innermost of that group as well. So, again, we don't want to get caught up on trying to put together the perfect timeline, because I don't think that's the point of Scripture. If that were, God would have given us the perfect timeline and explained it all to us. But we do want to understand the context and what's going on. And so all of that to say, it was a process of Jesus calling Peter to himself, of revealing himself to Peter to the point that he would surrender his life, that he would surrender everything and follow Jesus. It's interesting in this story, in this account, that not much is said of the teaching and the things like that, but the focal point is Peter. The focal point is Jesus, again, drawing Peter to himself. So a little bit of the setting as we see going on here. Well, again, Jesus is still in Galilee. If you remember, he was going throughout Galilee, this region. He had come to Capernaum where he was staying, and this is the Sea of Galilee. It's called many things in Scripture. In the Old Testament, it was referred to as Chinnereth or Chinneroth. John calls it the Sea of Tiberias. It was really not a sea, but a large lake, about 13 miles in length this way and 7 miles wide. But Gesinneret was this plain kind of up here that was very fertile, very lush, and so they're somewhere in this region when Jesus comes to them, or when he's on the edge of the shore in today's story, in today's account. And the crowds gathered around him. So that Jesus' fame is spreading, people are seeing the things that he's doing, and they want to see more, and so this large crowd is formed, and they're pushing, you can kind of picture him pushing him towards the water, and so he jumps in the boat and asks Peter to push out a little bit, kind of creates this amphitheater-type setting where the people are on the shore, he's in the boat, kind of a reflective off of the water moment to speak and to share with them. Again, the lesson isn't really the focal point. It just says that he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. It had said earlier that the crowd had gathered around them listening to the word of God. And if you remember from last week, every word, of course, that Jesus spoke was the word of God. I don't think that it's referring to scripture, which we have kind of, it's come synonymous with the word of God because that is what we believe. But he was just teaching. He was teaching them the things of God. And so he sits down, which is the standard process of a rabbi. We saw that when he was in the temple after he had read from scripture, he sat down and began to teach. So that's all the setup to it. We get up to the point, and now Jesus is going to teach Peter a lesson. He's going to teach him how to be a fisher of men instead of a fisherman. And really, it's a fun story. Just put yourself in it. Try to be there. Peter's come in from fishing. It says he fished all night long. So Peter knew the fish. Again, he was a fisherman, and he knew the fish. And they would go out at night when the fish would come towards the surface. During the daytime when the sun was beating down, they would go down lower. And so he knew that there was no point in fishing the daytime. And in fact, they had been out all night working hard, he says, and they caught nothing. And so this request of Jesus's was kind of absurd to him. Now, I said I'd share some more stories in Togo. We had a fishing pond in Togo that we'd go to. It was about 45 minutes farther north from where we were, but we started to figure out that we could actually catch fish there. We never had luck at the hippo pond. But, you know, there's a couple things that you have to figure out when you're fishing, and first of all, that is you have to know where the fish are, where they like to go, just as Peter did. He knew that they were down low during the day, but up at night. That's only half the battle, right? Because then you have to figure out how to either attract them or to entrap them. And so we were fishing this pond, and we started to figure out that they're, you know, they like these little smash shad kind of silvery things, and we figured out where they were in the moss, and we were catching all kinds of fish. I'll get out of the way. But there was one friend of ours, his name was John, he's from Minnesota, and he had this giant musky lure that he threw every time we went. And so we're being more and more successful, and we're kind of making fun of him because he just throws this giant lure all the time with no luck ever at all, never caught a fish. And so, you know, as we're razzing him, giving him a hard time, we're like, why do you do this? And he said, well, one of the first times I threw it, I had a huge strike, a major bite on that lure. And he said, so I'm sure there's something in there that wants this lure. So we continued to joke with him, make fun of him, until the day he caught the fish. And there it was. John and I were actually fishing offshore, just throwing. He's throwing his giant lure, making a ruckus every time it plops in the water. And then all of a sudden, he had this fish on, and it took about 30 minutes to actually get it up from the. It went straight to the bottom of the lake. They had to come over in the boat and take him out over top of it, and eventually they did get the fish up. This is my patriotic thing for today as well. One of our missionary friends had a boat made. His name's Adam. So Adam, they were just here a couple Wednesdays ago to visit. But Adam has a guy for everything. If you need something, call Adam. He's, oh yeah, I've got a guy. So Adam had a boat guy, and he had this boat made with the Togolese flag on one side and the American flag on the other. But that's what we fished with. Now I like the next picture actually of this fish because see, John's about 6'3", 6'4", I don't know. He's a tall guy, so you can see it looks pretty small there. But my buddy Andy is a little shorter guy, so he makes the fish look huge. But the point is that we can do everything within our power to figure out where the fish are. We can try to figure out what they like, what they will bite on, how to catch them. But Jesus doesn't have to do that. And that's what's incredible about this story. And that's what was so marking and shocking to Peter and the others, is that that wasn't the case for Jesus. Jesus, he knew the fish. Peter knew fishing. He was a fisherman. But Jesus knew the fish. And you could say that Jesus wasn't a fisherman. He was more of a catcherman. He knew how to catch him. I don't know about you, but I enjoy just kind of getting out. I don't necessarily have to catch fish. There are some people who are pretty, impatient when it comes to fishing, and they only like to go if they catch them. But again, Jesus knew the fish. He knew exactly how to get them, to draw them to the net at just the right timing. And in that, we see the power of God. In that, we see a theophany. Uh-oh, I got ahead of myself. I'm going to have to back up. We'll get to the theophany in a minute. So let's go back and look at verse 4. We're going to look at Peter's response to Jesus. This was his reluctant, Jesus. You know, Peter, we learn a little bit about his personality. He never had a problem kind of speaking his mind. He often reacted without thinking. And here he says to Jesus in verse 4, where is it? Jesus says to him, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And I love that, what Jesus says there. He doesn't say, "Put out in the deep and drop your nets and let's see what we can find," or "Let's try again," or "Let's see what happens." Jesus says, "Put your boat out and we're going to catch some fish." So let your boat down for a catch. Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing." So he doesn't just say, "Yes, Jesus, whatever you say, I'm going to do it." But he has a little input into it. He lets him know. He's exhausted. They had worked all night. They just cleaned their nets, as we read in the passage. They were tidying up, getting ready for the next day. But he does go on to say, "But I will do as you say, and I will let the nets down." I think we can make a lot of comparisons here to us as we share Scripture, as we try to share the gospel with people around us. We make lots of excuses. You know, we do the same thing. We say, "Well, I'm not ready to share. I can't articulate the gospel well enough." That person definitely does not want to hear the gospel right now. No. Or, you know, "I'm tired. I want to go do my own thing and rest and relax." But Jesus says to us, "No, I know the fish. I know the souls that are ready and want to hear my gospel message. All I'm asking you to do is to be faithful in sharing it." Pretty amazing comparison, and that's where Jesus is headed with it too. I think one of the things we found with our study of the way of the Master and just being bold in sharing our faith, I've talked about this before, but it gave us homework to do each week, and many of us were very reluctant, just like Peter. We reluctantly went out. And it started simple. It was like, "Say hi to somebody." And we're like, "I don't want to do that." But then we'd say hi to people, and you'd start to realize some people are nice, right? And then to say, "Well, hand them this tract." And you think, "Oh, nobody's ever going to want a tract." But then you hand it to them. They're like, "Well, thank you. I'm going to read that." And we see that in our obedience, whether even if it's reluctant or not, that God is faithful. He gives us opportunities. He opens doors for his message. We don't have the mind of God, obviously. We don't know who he's prepared and who's ready to hear the gospel message, but we do know that he's called for us to share it and to live it out. Now we can get back to where we were. So Jesus now shows his deity. He shows us, we can call it a theophany, that's the appearance or manifestation of God. The word comes from two Greek words, the noun God, theo, obviously, we see that, and then the Greek verb to appear. So God is appearing. God shows up. He's revealing himself to them. In this catch of fish, there was nothing in human mindset, human thinking, that should have allowed this net to be filled the way that it was. It was evident that only God could have done this. So in it, we see the omniscience of God. We can go to Matthew chapter 10. We can go lots of places, but Matthew chapter 10 is another one that tells us of just the depth of God's knowledge, his understanding, which again, we probably can't really understand, but Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 through 31. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, it says, "Are not two sparrows sold for 1 cent, for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Have you ever wondered what that means? I heard one commentator said, you know how birds hop along when they're on the ground, they're bread or something, and they hop. He's saying that not one sparrow hops without God knowing it. And we know that, we hear that, but can you wrap your mind around it? Look at the next part. "Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Now, for some of us, that's a bigger feat than for others, but the reality is there's 7,846,000,000 people alive on earth right now, and God knows the number of every single hair of your head. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. He knew every fish in that sea. He still does. But that's only part of it, right? Because just to know the fish doesn't mean everything, but he's all-powerful. He's able to call the fish into the net. They filled the net so much that they were breaking. They had to call. You can imagine the chaos and excitement. They're calling to James and John, "You guys got to get out here, bring your boat." And they bring their boat out and they fill them both up and they're on the verge of sinking. They're so full of fish. It's an incredible picture. We're in Matthew right now. Flip over to Matthew 17. I want to show you just a couple other fishing stories of Jesus's. Again, showing his omniscience, his omnipotence. Matthew 17 is a great one, verse 27. So the context is people were asking Jesus if he paid the temple tax and should he pay that. And he has a lesson, of course, for Peter. He says, "Who do they demand?" Verse 26, when Peter, verse 25. "When he came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' And when Peter said, 'From strangers,' Jesus said to him, 'Then sons are exempt.'" So they should have been exempt. But he says, "However, so that they do not offend them, go to the sea and throw a hook in and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." You don't, if you don't see God's power in that, I mean, why does the fish have a shekel in its mouth? How does Jesus know? I mean, again, it's his omnipotence, his omniscience, all of those things playing together. We could look at Matthew chapter 21. We won't do that. The triumphal entry where he says, "Go and you'll find this donkey." And sure enough, there's the donkey. Or the Last Supper when he says, "Go into town, you'll find a guy carrying a pitcher and ask him where we should eat supper." And it happens that way. But John chapter 21, I want to look at this one real quick. Because it's very much reflective of this same story. There's so many elements of it that are foreshadowed in the account of today's lesson in Luke. John chapter 21, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. It says this, "After these things," this is after Jesus has risen from the dead. It says, "After these things, Jesus manifest himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." Remember I said John calls it the Sea of Tiberias. "And he manifest himself in this way." Try to picture what's going on here. Put yourself into the story. Simon, Peter, Thomas, the one called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. So they're sitting around together, and Simon says to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." So they went out and got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So again, they fished all night long, they worked hard, and they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Here's God's omniscience. Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they said, "Nope, we don't have any." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, And he threw himself into the sea. He swims to shore as fast as he can to find Jesus. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far away from land. But 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. Now look what happens. So when they get out on land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153 to be exact. And although there were so many, the nets were not torn. Again, what a foreshadowing of that event. Can you imagine Peter's excitement when it finally clicked in his brain? This is like deja vu. I've been here before. And so he jumps into the water and swims to Jesus. It's an unmistakable display that this is God. This is a theophany. God's in their presence. And so how does Peter respond? Well, he responds rightly, as anybody should when they're in the presence of God Almighty. Peter sees himself for who he is, and he sees Jesus for who he is, and he falls down at his feet and worships him. Because of his knowledge of the absolute holiness of God and the knowledge of his sin and how loathsome it was, he falls and he worships God. And in fact, he says to Jesus, "Go away from me. I can't be in your presence. I'm not worthy. You should leave." Now it reminds me, we're going to go to Isaiah if you want to, or I'll just read it to you. Isaiah chapter 6. But it reminds me of lots of places, obviously, in Scripture. Moses had the same response. Abraham, all of these guys, when they're faced with the presence of the Holy Almighty God, they fall down on their faces. But Isaiah's vision is one of my favorites in Scripture, and it's interesting that it kind of goes along with what Travis read as well. It's very picturesque and depictive of what's going on there. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. And with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" But watch what God does. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hands, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquities are taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Now what's interesting, whenever there is salvation, whenever God forgives sins, whenever somebody turns to Jesus Christ and believes in sin, then he gives a charge, right? "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said to him, 'Here am I, Lord, send me.'" Again, an incredible picture of what it means to give up everything to follow God, to follow Christ. So Peter shows his understanding of who this person is, of who Jesus is. And you kind of look at it and you think, man, didn't he already get it? He'd seen the demon cast out. He'd seen his mother-in-law healed. He'd seen the crowds and crowds of people healed. And yet, now he understands. So again, Peter is kind of the focal point on this passage, but if you look at verse 9, if you're back in Luke, sorry, we're kind of all over the place. Back in verse 9, it says, "Amazement had seized him," talking about Peter, "and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken." And then it goes on to tell us, "So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." So all of these guys are seeing God. They're seeing Jesus and understanding that he is the Christ. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And they're just amazed. They fall down and worship him. Again, Peter says to them, to Jesus, you have to go. Go away from me. But what I love, and again, this is the gospel message, this is the beauty of our Savior Jesus Christ, he doesn't say, "Okay, I'm out of here." He said, "Whatever you want, I'll leave." No, he lifts him up. Whoa, what did I do? Jesus lifts Peter up. He takes his sin away. He gives him his holiness, and then he gives him this commission. Some of that's all assumed in the passage, but we know that's the gospel, right? This is what he does for us. When we realize, when we recognize how dreadful and sinful we are, we fall down before him. He doesn't leave us there. He doesn't squash us down. No, that's the point that he wants us, so that he can lift us up. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He took our sins upon himself. But that's only part of it, right? Because he gives us his holiness. Can you wrap your mind around that? I cannot. Tabiti says this, uniquely here is a holiness that comes to sinners. Rather than going away, Jesus says, join me. Here is a holiness that uses a confessing sinner in its mission. Here is a holiness that not only calls the sinner, but commissions the sinner to become a fisher of men. Here is a holiness so stunningly beautiful it causes a man to leave everything for its sake. It gives the former sinner a new purpose, a new direction, and a new call. Whenever God saves, he also gives a commission. He gives a call. We see that throughout Scripture. He's given us salvation in our Savior Jesus Christ if you have believed in him, but he's also with that said, now follow me. Keep my commandments. My commandments are not burdensome. Go and make disciples. Live in such a way that I am glorified. It's interesting, the music, I say this often, but just the selection of songs and just this idea that this was the response of these guys. Presented with God, their response was, okay, we'll leave it all. We'll follow you. And I'm curious how many of us have that same kind of mentality. How many of us are willing to give it all up to actually serve him, to actually advance his kingdom? He knows the fish. He knows the souls that are ready to be saved. And he's told us we don't, but he's told us to go and to share that message. So I wonder how many of us are willing to go ahead and do that. Let me close with this. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of our favorite passages, says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? That's the big question. It goes on to tell us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He saved us. He gave us Christ's righteousness, the thing that we don't deserve, that holiness that we just talked about. And now he says, now serve me with it. Keep my commandments. They're not burdensome. We're going to transition here to the Lord's table. And really I say this every time too, but what a better time than at this moment when we're thinking about all that Christ did to save us, to stop and to do this thing that he's given us where we take the bread and we consider the holy life that Jesus lived on our behalf, the body that was broken. And then we take the blood and we understand that his blood was shed, that he took our sins upon himself. And now he says, come to me. Believe in me. For everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage. And it's fun to think about just it puts it in perspective on real things in life when we look at just a group of fishermen out trying to make their living, doing the thing that they probably loved and enjoyed to do, and yet you come along and you show them yourself. You show them that you love them, that you're going to die for them, that you're going to do so many things for them, that they may cost them their own lives, but it's worth it for eternity. God, I pray that would be so real in our hearts today, that as we go out from this place, we have just a burning passion and desire to share the Lord Jesus Christ with those in our lives, with those we come in contact with. God, we don't know whose soul is prepped and ready to be saved, but we know that you do. So give us that obedience to follow what you have called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.